Indeed, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. In light of that, let me invite you, as we continue our worship service this morning, to turn to Psalm 51. And I'll be reading for you verses 1 through 17. You want to keep your Bibles open this morning as John pushes through this text line by line and verse by verse. The title of his sermon this morning is this: Do My Sacrifices Please God? Again, Psalm 51, 1 through 17. And let me remind you that what you hold in your hands this morning is the very mind of God in print. Please follow along with me. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Indeed, this is the word of God.
Let's return to the passage we read with Ed just a few moments ago from Psalm 51. Let me say, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here this morning. We pray that God has blessed you and will bless you through this worship. We have been, if you are visiting, you need to know, we have been in a study going through the great chapters of Scripture, the great episodes of Scripture. We're hitting the high points. We're going from Genesis to Revelation. We've reached the life of David in the last 2 weeks. We were looking at the episode with David and Bathsheba in, from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we saw the sin and how the process by which David sunk into the sin and the web of it and how he was caught inside of it. Then the next week in chapter 12, we saw God's harsh discipline, the great, great cost that was to David. Those were hard messages, and we've come this morning to the good part, to the repentance and to the forgiveness and for the grace of God in Psalm 51. We don't usually think about, we go from 2 Samuel all the way over to Psalms, but we're going to go back to the Kings. We're going to go back after this study in Psalm 51 to continue just going through and hitting the high points. So if you're visiting and you don't have a church home, get a Bible, get a pen, get paper, and come and join us here on the Lord's Day, and let's work through from Genesis to Revelation. It gives us an overview of Scripture. It gives us a structure to understand by which we can understand the history of Scripture and the history of redemption. Before we look at this particular passage, let's pray and ask the God who was there with David, who's here this morning, let's ask him to speak to us. Father, it's the most remarkable thing. Inside of us right now, each one of us, down deep, we have thoughts that no one knows. We have feelings that no one knows, but you know them. And you're able, Father, to speak to each one of those where we are. It's not just that you put a message across this congregation this morning, but it's that you come to each one of us individually and you speak to us where we are in the depths of our souls. I can't do that. Father, it's just folly for any man to stand by this desk and think that he does that. So, Father, once more, we cast ourselves upon you and we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear your voice, because if you don't speak, Father, we will not hear. If you don't speak, we will not be changed from the inside out. And we pray that you'll speak and that you'll give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Do my sacrifices please God? David had slept with another man's wife. David had conspired to kill her husband. David hid his sin behind hypocritical kindness to her before the whole nation. Look how good David is to Uriah's wife. What a kind man. Well, God exposed David's sin. God brought down his heavy hand of discipline on David. The child conceived by Bathsheba in adultery would die. The sword, God said, would never depart from David's house. He would see his own children betray as he had betrayed, and he would see many of them die. His wives, God said, would be taken sexually by another man, and all of Israel would know it. So how would David respond? Would he offer excuses for what he had done? Would he say, God, there were extenuating circumstances? Would he do this kind of study in comparative sin and say, God, look at how all the pagan kings act. Would he rebel in the midst of God's crushing, hard discipline? Well, David prayed. And the prayer that he prayed became a model prayer for the next 3,000 years, the model prayer of repentance. What Genesis 1 is to the theme of creation in Scripture, Psalm 51 is to the theme of confession and repentance in Scripture. We're going to look at this prayer this morning. In one morning, and this feeble preacher are totally inadequate. We could take 10 Sundays, and we still could not begin to fathom what is here in this psalm. You know, if I had a cask, a great barrel of the finest wine in the world, a barrel that held 1,000 bottles, and I said to you as an individual, you've got to drink all of that wine in the next hour, you would just laugh, that's impossible. My body couldn't take it. Well, trying to digest this psalm in the next few minutes is just like that. But you know, we could take a taste of that wine and we could taste its richness, its flavor, its complexity. And just so, we can taste of this psalm, young and old, and taste of its flavor, and taste of its beauty, and taste of its complexity. So let's do that in the next few minutes. First, I want you to see in this repentance, a never-ending need. Repentance, a never-ending need. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, I want you to understand, David was not just coming and confessing his adultery and his conspiracy and his complicity in murder in this prayer. That was a catalyst that brought him to this immediate prayer. But he showed an understanding here of sin that too few of us have. He was speaking about this sin in all of his life, not just this specific sin. And you see it so readily here. The Hebrew words that he used demonstrate that he understood the dire nature of sin in all of his life. You see the word, if you have the NIV, the New International Version, you see the word that's translated transgression at the end of verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 3. Well, the word transgression there is the Hebrew word pesha. It means rebellion. It means revolt. It means to cross a boundary and revolt in crossing that boundary. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm 51, had a great analogy of this. Most of us know something of the life of Julius Caesar. We studied it when we took Latin, or we studied it when we took the classics, or when we took the history of Rome. And you remember that the Senate sent Caesar to Gaul, and he had several legions under his command. And in the years he was in Gaul, he built those legions. They became larger and larger, and they conquered, and they conquered, and they conquered more than any other ruler in Rome had ever conquered. And Rome became afraid of his power. They became afraid of Julius Caesar's power with the legions. And so they told him that he had to stay in Gaul with the legions. Now, Julius Caesar could come home to Rome, but the legions had to stay up there. He could not lead the legions back to Rome. And they said, you must not cross the Rubicon. The Rubicon was a river. They said, you can't come south of the Rubicon. Caesar didn't like this. He felt that was unfair to the legions. They had fought. They had given their lives for Rome. And so there was a day that Caesar led his legions across the Rubicon. Some of you remember the Latin phrase, iacta alea est, the die is cast. The dice have been thrown. He crossed the boundary, and in doing so, Caesar revolted against the Senate of Rome. He went to war with the Senate of Rome. Well, that's the meaning here of the Hebrew word pesha, transgression. David had crossed the boundary that God had set and had revolted against God. He was in open rebellion against God. And that's the word David used, and that's how he understood it. Look at what he says in verse 4. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the first time we read that, we thought, well, that's pretty high-ended, isn't it? David had sinned against Bathsheba, had sinned against Uriah's family. How dare him say that he had just sinned against God? But see, David understood. He understood that Bathsheba had not set the law of God, the unalterable law of God, down that said you shall not commit adultery. It was not Uriah that had set down the absolute law of God that said you shall not do murder. It was God that did that. God was the lawgiver. God was the judge. He had revolted against God Himself. You know, you think about it. We get become so upset sometimes. We offend someone during the day. You know, a friend or someone that we like, and we say something that's rash, or we say something that's mean, or we say something that is just impolite. And we can hardly wait to call them or see them and apologize. We're horrified that we've done such a thing. And yet, and that's a concern we have for other people. But then we live every second of every day in open revolt against God. And think nothing of it. David was saying, I have revolted against God. The essence of sin is an offense against Him and Him only. But there's another word, strong word, that David uses here to describe the sin in his life. It's the word iniquity. Look at verse 2. In the Hebrew, that word is awan. And that word means a twisting, a perversion. David was saying that his life was perverted. That his life was a perversion, a twisting of what God wanted him to be. That word is also used down in I think it's verse 4, where he says, I was sinful from birth. I guess it's 5. Sinful from birth. That word is the word awan. I was twisted. I was perverted in my basic being. You know, we speak of someone that is very heinous in their sin, and we call them a pervert. Or we say, that sin is a pervert. Well, David looked at his life and he wasn't ashamed to say, I'm the pervert. He wasn't ashamed to say, I'm the twisted one. So you have these two words that show the seriousness of sin. And David uses it. But there's a third word he uses here. And it's actually translated in NIV, sin, in the first few verses. It's the word kata. And It means, it's the word that we've always heard. You know, what do you hear? Sin is missing the mark, missing the target. But we often misunderstand what it means to miss the target. It's like this. If I'm duck hunting and a duck flies by in season, legal to shoot the duck, and the duck is flying in, and I shoot at the duck, and I miss him. It often happens. And I miss him. That's not what this word means. It's not what that word means at all. What the word means is, let's put it again in another analogy. I'm duck hunting, and the ducks aren't flying. And this great, beautiful, bald eagle just sort of flies by. And I say, now, wouldn't that look good on my wall? And so I put dead aim on him. I shoot that bald eagle and knock him down and kill him. Now, I've hit the target. But you know, that's exactly what this word means. It means that we take dead aim at the targets that lust chooses. We take dead aim at the target that pride chooses. We take dead aim at the targets that arrogance calls for. That we take dead aim at those and we hit them. But they're not the targets God told us to hit. I can shoot that bald eagle, but the federal gaming laws and the federal gaming people are going to come after me and say, you missed the mark. You really did. You're supposed to be shooting ducks. You can't shoot eagles. We choose the wrong targets and we hit them dead on. David chose adultery. We saw that. He chose complicity in murder. He chose that and he aimed at it. He hit it. What drove those targets? What was on the inside of him? The sin. These are words that David used to describe his life in revolt against God. He was in open rebellion against God. He was twisted and perverted from what God called him to be. And he was using his life to aim at targets chosen by lust and arrogance and selfish instead of the targets chosen by God. However, it's not only the definitions of these Hebrew words that tell us that David understood the serious nature of sin. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me." You see that? My sin is always, and you ought to mark always, always before me. It never leaves me. It's with me when I get up. It's with me when I eat lunch. It's with me when I go to bed. It's with me when I read my Bible. It's with me when I worship. One day, a couple of years ago, it was early in the morning, and I had been reading my Bible, and I was going to pray. And I just, you know, there was just sin there. And I said, I want to come to God with a pure heart. I want to come to Him with a pure mind. And so I read some more scripture, and I read some Psalms, and I put it off, and I put off praying, and I sat for a while longer, and I read some more scripture, and then it hit me. I was trying to come to God without my sin. I was trying to come to Him with a pure heart and pure mind. Thanks, that's impossible. It is impossible for me in this life to ever come to God without my sin. And that's one thing to say, I'm a sinner. But we don't understand until we say with David, my sin is always with me. It's impossible. Every time I come to God, I've got to come with my sin. Folks, I cannot come to this pulpit without my sin. I cannot come without my pride. I can't come without my arrogance. I can't come without my lust. I can't come without my selfishness and hypocrisy. I can be filled with Scripture. I can be filled with prayer. I can be filled with the Spirit. But even so, that sin is still there. Can you sit there this morning and say, I'm sitting here without my sin? Can't. It's impossible to come to God without our sin. A surgeon cannot go to surgery without bacteria and germs. We speak of the sterile environment of surgery. But if the surgeon, if he's sterile, if the surgeon has no bacteria and germs, why does he wear a mask? Why does he wear gloves? Why does he cover up his clothes and his shoes? A surgeon never walks into the prep room and says, you know, I don't have any germs or bacteria today. I don't need to wash. I don't need a gown. I don't need gloves. I don't need a mask. That's just the way we are. The germs and bacteria of sin are always there with us. And we've got to be covered with a mask and gown and gloves of Christ. That's the way it is with us. My sin is ever before me. That's what David said. But why is it ever before him? Why is it there always with him? Because it's in his nature. It's in his nature. You look there in verse 5. He says, surely I was sinful at birth. Now, I love, you know, we just heard a profession of faith this morning. What a good profession. I keep wanting to say something about Mississippi State, but I just can't. What a great profession. Now, I love to ask these young people as they come. We come and we memorize Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And I say, you know, when you were born, had you actually done a sin 1 minute after you were born? And they always say, no. When you were conceived, when you're inside your mother's stomach, had you done a sin? No. Hadn't done a sin. Were you a sinner? Yes. Why were you a sinner? Because I had a heart to sin. But what does that mean? And I say, you know, what if I had 1 million babies? Let's make a bet, I'll tell them. Let's make a bet. Let's get out some money and bet. Let's say I have 1 million babies here. Just been born. I mean, right, they're 1 minute old. Would you bet me, I asked these young people that come, I said, would you bet me that there would be one of those children that would grow up and not lie? I said, now surely there's got to be one of them that's going to grow up and not lie. Nope, wouldn't bet that. Are you sure? You wouldn't bet one would grow up not lying. Nope. Why? Because everybody lies. I look at him and I said, do you lie? And we're adults. Every time I ask an adult this, I say, do you lie? And we get sophisticated. We try to juke and jive and get around it. But I'll say to these kids, I say, these young people, do you lie? Yes, I lie. I said, do you lie a lot? Yes, I lie a lot. Do you lie to your parents? Yes, I lie to my parents. And they always say, I've never had one to die. And I look at them and I even one breath. Are you a liar? Yes, I'm a liar. That's what David was saying. It's his heart. Jesus, you don't believe this? You say, you don't read Matthew 15:18. The words of Jesus himself when he was talking about sin. They thought sin was something that attached on them. They were contaminated from that side. And Jesus said, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes murder. Out of the heart comes adultery. Out of the heart comes sexual immorality. Out of the heart comes theft. Out of the heart comes false testimony. Out of the heart comes slander. It's all in here. It's meshed into our souls, into our being, and there's no getting away from it. If I put a gun to your head this morning and I said, you know, the next time you sin in thought, word, or deed, I'm going to pull the trigger and kill you. And you said, might as well shoot me right now because I'm dead. And certainly if I'm not dead in the next 5 seconds, I'll be dead in the next minute. Why? Because it's inside and I can't get away from it. Therefore, repentance is a never-ending need. David says, you want to talk about sin? God, I'll talk about sin. It's so awful. It's so terrible. I can never come to you and not need repentance. Repentance, a never-ending need. Secondly, I want you to see mercy, a never-ending supply. Look at verse 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. Oh, we just lose it right here. We read that and we say, well, of course. This is remarkable. This is the Mount Everest of the gospel that we're seeing here. There was David ingrained with sin, inborn with sin. He was inborn with purpose, revolt. He had a perverted heart, a twisted soul. And there was David, an adulterer, a murderer, a hypocrite. And what would he say? What could he say to God? He cries out, God, have mercy on me. Now, how do you respond to that? Can you believe this man? An adulterer? A murderer? What if you're Uriah's father and you hear him say this? That the adulterer, the murderer, the hypocrite had the nerve to ask God to forgive him. That's it. Folks, that's the point of all of Scripture. If this is about morality, as most of the Protestant church teaches today, then David would have never, ever, ever gone to God because that's not a God of mercy. And David knew he wasn't good enough. David simply cried out, God, have mercy on me. And the most reason most of us don't do that is we've never realized that is the only alternative. There is no other. I walked into a man's room at Matty Williams Hospital in Richlands, Virginia, in the mid-70s. He had read the Bible. He knew it so very well, knew it better than most Christians, but he still believed that he was a good moral man. And sometimes he believed that, well, the Bible was just fiction and maybe God wasn't there after all. But I went to see him that night and he was really sick and he thought he was dying and I read Scripture to him. And he was supernaturally convicted about his sin. For I think the first time in his life he really knew he was a sinner. And he knew he was in bad trouble. He really thought before the night was over he was going to stand in the presence of God. And after I'd read the Scripture, I said, do you want me to pray with you? And he literally almost leaped at me and said, please pray for me. And I began to pray. And here was this sophisticated, very, very educated man, an erudite man. And we Presbyterians don't pray like this. This was more like a Pentecostal meeting. Because as I began to pray, after I said, Father, he began to say, God have mercy. 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 And he still kept praying that through the end of the prayer till I said, Amen. God have mercy. There were no other possibilities. All alternatives had been exhausted, and it was just mercy, God, mercy. The story had a great ending. He lived 2 more years, joined the church, professed his faith in Christ, and died a godly man. But from whence comes this mercy? How did David dare to hope for this mercy? Why did he know to say this to God? Look at it, what it says. God, have mercy according to your unfailing love. Now, there was nothing in him. He said, there's nothing in me by which I can ask for this mercy, but by your unfailing love. Now, the word unfailing there is a bad translation. It really should be translated. It's the Hebrew word keset, and it means unchangeable love. It's a covenanted love, like a love in marriage. It's a sworn love. It's an oath love. It's a love by oath. That's why it's unfailing. In college and seminary, and I know some of you are caught in this. Some of you are the same way I am. And even if you're not Christians, you think like this. You know, you hear about some people talk about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. Well, I was in seminary. In a seminary where teachers had moved away from the great foundational doctrines of the gospel, all they spoke about, morning and night, was the love of God. The love of God. The love of God. And I got sick of it. Well, why would I get sick of the love of God? Because it did not ring true. It was a love without the cross. It was a love without the blood of Christ. It was a love without sacrifice. It was a love without will. It was a love that was shallow and silly and romantic and thoughtless and void of will and cost. I hear people today say, well, you know, God loves me and God loves you. And that's not what this is saying. Let me tell you what this is saying. A man and woman stand at the foot of this aisle and the man covenants to love his wife. A sworn love in covenant. And the wife commits adultery, willfully sleeps with another, and then another. And the husband reaches out and draws her back to himself. And he forgives her. He forgives her deceit. He forgives her treachery. He forgives her betrayal. In her unfaithful lifestyle, she's contracted a disease. And she goes in the hospital and she spends months in the hospital. And he exhausts his portfolio. And he sells his house and he sells the land. Doesn't have anything left paying the hospital bills for his wife. And during the time she's in the hospital, she goes from there. She begins to recover, and she goes from there, and she's an addict. During her unfaithfulness, she became an addict. And so there's the cost of a treatment center, and he begins to work a second job, and you get the picture. Is that some weak, wimpy, silly, shallow love? If you went to him at the hardest times, he would just not sillily say, well, I love her. He would say, she's my wife, and I am sworn to love her. It's a sworn, steadfast love. It's a covenant love. That's why we come to him and cry for mercy and dare to cry for mercy. the covenant. You read over, take this down, you read over in Jeremiah 13 in the 19th and 20th verse. It looks like, you know, God has sworn that there'll always be a son of David on the throne. Of course, it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And it looks like that, that prophet, that's not going to be true. And God comes to Jeremiah and he said, you go to Israel and you say this. You say that the covenant with the sun and moon, you know that God has a covenant of creation, that the sun will never fail, that the moon will never fail. He says, the sun can fall and the moon can fall before I break my covenant with you. Let me tell you, what David understood was this. He didn't know about Christ. He didn't understand it all. He understood the sacrifices and he understood that they aimed at something. But he did understand this. He understood that God had sworn a covenant love to him. God said, David, I am married to you. Not because you swore to me, but because I swore to you. What a covenant love that is. David looked at the covenant love and he said, God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. According, remember, you swore to love me. God, you swore to love me. Love me, God. Have mercy. Remember the hymn, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made. Imagine all the oceans, the seven seas being filled. Imagine taking a pen and saying, all right, now you've got to fill the pen, take from the ocean, fill the pen, and start writing. And empty the oceans. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment weighed, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, what sin have you committed? What depths of sin? And it is true. Our sins are ever with us. And we've not only missed the mark, and we're not only perverted and twisted and on the inside, and we've not only an open rebellion against Him every day. What can overcome that sin? I can tell you. The mercy of God, the sworn love of God. Would you dare to stand on the side of the ocean and look out of the ocean? And beyond that, there's the Indian Ocean. And beyond that, there's the Pacific Ocean. Beyond that, there's the Arctic. And beyond that, would you dare to stand and say, you know, there's not enough water there to wash me? Will you look at the love of God? What does it say? You all sang it. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. What you can know this day, and this is the gospel, that the love of God is sworn to you in Christ Jesus. You read down in Psalm 51, it says, wash me with hyssop. What does he say? He says, cleanse me with hyssop. Where's the last time we read about hyssop? It was in Exodus chapter 12. It was a Passover, and they took the hyssop and they dipped it in the blood and they put it on the doorpost. David could not think about it. You could not mention the word hyssop without thinking about the blood. In the Hebrews, it talks about hyssop, and it's talking about the blood of Christ being sprinkled on us. It's a costly. God's sworn love to us is so sworn, and He'll go to such an extent that He'll give His own Son to die for us. Mercy. That's why David could dare to cry out for mercy. That's why he had the nerve to cry out for it. Because it was a sworn covenant love of God. And God cannot break His covenant. Repentance, a never-ending need. Mercy, a never-ending supply. Thirdly, I want you to see contrition, a very telling condition. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And this goes back to the title, is God pleased with their sacrifices? Why did David say that God didn't want sacrifices? He lived 1,000 years before the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He lived 1,000 years before the gospel, 1,000 years before the incarnation. He lived in the Old Testament. He was under a command to sacrifice. Why did David say, you don't want sacrifice? David, I'll tell you why. David could have offered 1,000 bulls on the altar. He was a rich man. A whole nation of Israel would have said, wow, that's repentance. That's serious repentance. That man's repenting. But what if he had offered 1,000 bulls on the altar and still held the sin dear in his heart? Would God have accepted the sacrifices? No. If David had gone and offered one sacrifice and had a broken heart about his sin, would God have accepted his sacrifice? Absolutely. You know, this is what we tend to do. When we sin, especially sin like David did, we tend to think, all right, I'm going to start tithing. I'm going to start going to church every Sunday. I'm going to go to Sunday school. I'm going to add to Sunday school to my church schedule. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray every day. And God literally says to me, when I do that, John, I don't want your Bible reading, and I don't want your prayer. I don't want your preaching, and I don't want your going to church. I want your heart to be broken. You can go to church and hold the sin dear. I want your heart to be broken about what you've done. You know, Kobe Bryant confessed to his adultery. I don't know whether he raped that young lady or not, but he confessed to being unfaithful to his wife. Several days after he confessed, you know what he did? Did you read it? He bought his wife a $4 million diamond ring. I heard a woman say after that day that came out in the papers, she said, you know what? If my husband committed adultery, if he did what Kobe did, and if he came in and he brought me a $4 million ring, I could tell him, you can go do it again just as long as you keep bringing a $4 million ring. You know what? That woman was foolish. If Kobe Bryant's wife really loves him, she doesn't want the $4 million ring. She wants a broken heart. So that diamond ring doesn't mean a thing. And you can come to God with the richest blessings in the world after we've sinned. You can come to Him with all the Bible reading. You can come to Him with all the church attendance. You can give $1 million to the church, and God doesn't give a flip. In fact, He hates it. It offends Him. Because He wants your love. And if you love Him, you'll have a broken heart. All those sacrifices that we offer, instead of a broken heart, they just shout to God, I don't love you, God. They just tell Him that we love our sin more than we do Him. What did God want David to bring to the altar? What did God want David to bring to the tabernacle? A broken heart. Tears. When we sin, if we don't bring Him tears, we dare not bring Him anything else.